Well, good morning. So good to have you with us this morning and to have an opportunity to worship our great God and Savior and to dive deeper into His truth. And so this morning, we are beginning a brand new study in the book of Philippians, and we are so pumped about diving down deep into this book, this prison epistle with you, and gleaning truth from it that will affect the way that we walk day in and day out. And I would just say that this epistle is a short one, 4 chapters, but at the same time, I would say it's extremely popular. You say, well, how do you know it's popular? Well, because I would think that the majority of what I call t-shirt verses, anybody ever had a verse on a t-shirt? T-shirt verses come from Philippians. In fact, just a few of those would be such as like this. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Or how about this one? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or do nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Or how about this? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Anybody ever had a coffee cup mug with that on? Right? Or a t-shirt? How about this one? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God. And lastly, the famous, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's like for athletes, right? They love that. Put it on their little black, you know, tape here to block the light, but see the light, so to speak, right? Yeah, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And we could list out a whole slew of other verses that would fit the t-shirt requirement as well, but I would just suggest to you that Philippians is loaded with all kinds of biblical wisdom and truth. And so our desire then is to take those verses and to, over the course of the next 12 to 15 weeks or so, put those into the context so that you aren't just familiar with being able to say, hey, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, but you understand the context with which He said these truths. I would say that the unique thing about the epistle of Philippians is that though he mentions maybe a few minor disunity situations, a couple gals maybe aren't getting along, and you know what happens when two gals don't get along? Two men don't get along. And then what happens is two families don't get along. And then what happens is it's a big stir and it's no fun. So he's just like, hey, listen, there's a little bit of disunity, but apart from that, we just don't see a whole lot of confrontation in this book. Unlike the other prison epistles, if you were to go to Galatians, right, and you were to see what was in Galatians, there's all kinds of confrontation because in Galatians, what was happening is you had the believers that were in Christ, the Gentiles, with the Jewish believers, and the Jewish believers were trying to get the Gentile believers to graft in some of their Judaism, and Paul's like, no, no, no. Or maybe the book of Colossians. We studied the book of Colossians here in this church a number of years ago, and the book of Colossians is loaded with all kinds of false teachers and Gnosticism and false doctrine. And Paul is saying, no, be warned, stay away, do not associate with. But we come to this little 4-chapter prison epistle of Philippians, and really what we see is the apostle's love for the church that he began and planted some 10 years prior. He has an immense amount of joy and gratitude to them. And we're going to see a little bit about that this morning. And as we dive into it, we're going to understand that better as we go over the course of these several weeks. But in order for us, I think, to begin this morning, to dive into Philippians, we have to kind of go back into the book of Acts just to get the groundwork, to give us the backdrop, if you will, and understand what was going on when Paul was involved in planting the church of Philippians. And so what's happening is, you remember or may remember in Acts chapter 15, we don't have to turn there, I'm just going to kind of walk us through a couple things, but in Acts chapter 15, what's going on is there's all these Gentiles are coming to Christ, and just like in Galatia, the Jewish people are struggling with that, and they're trying to get the Gentiles to adopt some of their Judaism, and so what happens is the council, the church council in Jerusalem decides, hey, listen, we better meet because we got to bring some guidance to all these churches that are looking to us for biblical guidance and truth. And so what happens is they get together, this council in Jerusalem, and they decide in Acts chapter 15, they decide in verse 28, he says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. And they stop there. They say, hey, listen, we're not going to continue to lay these burdens upon you, Gentiles. That was great news to the Gentiles. But the Gentiles needed to hear that news. And so what happens is they decide, hey, listen, we're going to commission Paul and Barnabas and Silas and can't remember who else, but Judas. And they're going to send those four out to these churches, and they're going to go and they're going to tell them the good news of what's going on. And so you'll remember right at the end of Acts 15, Paul has this little thing, like, well, I don't want to take Barnabas because Barnabas wants to take Mark. And so they have this little disagreement. And so he's like, okay, fine, Mark, you can go with Barnabas, but Barnabas is going to go with Judas. And Paul decides, hey, I'll take Silas. And they embark on his second missionary journey. And along the way, what happens is they begin in Jerusalem. They work in their way up to Antioch. They get to Antioch and they're crossing over, and along the way, he is hoping to stop in and visit certain churches in Asia, but it says that the Spirit doesn't give him the peace to do it. The Spirit directs him a different direction, and so much so that we find out that he actually has a vision in chapter 16, in verse 9, after he was in Lystra, where he picked up Timothy. In Lystra, he picks up Timothy, and in chapter 16, he gets to this place, and he's trying to get to Ephesus, but he can't get there, and what happens is he has a vision. And in verse 9, it says, the vision appeared to Paul in night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, what's he do? He wakes up, he's like, we're going. We're going to Macedonia. Well, that means they had to get to Troas here, and here they pick up Luke. That's not a bad team, right? Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And they're like, hey, we're going to take a little ship ride. And they come over here and they get into Philippi. And they are bringing the gospel into Europe. Now, obviously, we know that at the Pentecost, there was every tribe, every tongue, every voice, every language spoken. And so certainly were those that probably trusted Christ and went out from there. But Paul is going in as an apostle for the first time into Europe to bring the gospel and plant a church. And he lands in Philippi. Macedonia, by the way, is modern day Greece. And so he lands in Macedonia and he decides, hey, we're going to hang out here for a while. And Sabbath comes, and what was custom for Paul was he would go to the synagogues on the Sabbath day. But in Philippi, it just so happens that they didn't have a synagogue. You say, well, what's a synagogue require? Well, it takes 10 men to be 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. They didn't obviously have 10 Jewish men in Philippi. And so what he said is, hey, listen, I'm going to do the next best thing. I'm going to go down by the river because there's a psalm that talks about if you don't have a synagogue, that people go to the river and pray on Sabbath. And so he goes down to the river, and there he encounters the first convert of Paul's in the city of Philippi, a woman whose name was Lydia. Now Lydia, she was from Thyatira. Lydia was a wealthy woman. She was a fabric dealer. She dealt in purple fabrics, and the Bible says that she was a worshiper of the true God. So he went down there, he and Silas, and they started to share with her a little bit about the truths of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in chapter 16, 14, that the Lord opened her eyes to the truth. And she confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. And then she goes to her household, and then she and her household are baptized, and they are the first converts. They are the first church members in Philippi. Now, like any church that gets going, any church that gets planted, any church that is doing God's work faithfully and humbly before God with one goal, to bring glory to his name, immediately what happens is opposition steps in. And so what happened in this situation was, here's Lydia and her family comes to Christ, and Paul and Silas are walking with her, and we see there's a woman who's possessed with a demonic spirit. And she's hounding them. She's harassing them. She's following Paul and Silas everywhere they go. And it's interesting that even though she was saying truth about them, they were extremely annoyed by her. In fact, she actually was saying, these men are slaves of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. That's true. But you see, Paul was upset and annoyed by them. And so Paul said, I'm done with this. And he, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the word of God in the name of Jesus, he cast out this demon that was in her. Now that's where all the problems started. Because this woman happened to be owned, if you will, by a couple businessmen. And they were using this demon within her to actually fortune tell. And they were making a lot of money. And so that income stream just went silent. And when the income stream goes silent, somebody's head rolls, right? So whose head rolled in this situation? Paul and Silas. Because what happened was, they blamed Paul and Silas. They said, hey, these guys, they went before the magistrates, and they said, these guys are Jews, and they're doing all kinds of nonsense, and so you got to get rid of these men. You need to discipline these men. You need to put them in prison. And so what happens is they take them, they beat them miserably, and then it says that the prisoners, or they take them into prison, and the jailer puts them in stocks. Now, when I think of stocks, and I don't know about you, but I think of like that old wooden thing that was this thing you stick your head through and your arms through. Anybody have that in their mind? I don't even know if that's called a stock. And then they change your legs or whatever. But that's a whole lot different than the stocks back here. Not that they hadn't already been persecuted greatly. They were. They were beaten badly. But this jailer decides, hey, I'm going to do my own punishment on these people. And he puts them in stocks. And what it meant was that he put them in their legs as far as he could spread them in twisted ways. And he locked them in. And then he did the same with their arms and locked them in so that your muscles would be tired and sore and cramping and all of this. Pretty miserable. You're bleeding like crazy in the back and probably have open wounds and maybe broken vertebrae and other things that you're dealing with. And then now you got to stand in an awkward stance in prison for who knows how long. Anybody want to sign up for that? Nobody? You're smart. You're all pretty smart. Paul did. Paul did. You say, well, what do you mean he signed up for it? Because I know he wasn't upset about it. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the very next verse shows us that he starts singing. He starts worshiping the Lord. Can you imagine? Great are you, Lord. Like, great are you, right? I mean, just all in stocks, bleeding. And they start singing all night. Now, if you were a prisoner that happened to be in a stall next to them or in the same prison with them, you're probably a little annoyed by this guy. Like, how can you be singing? And then this supernatural thing takes place. An earthquake, not just any earthquake, but an earthquake so much so that it breaks them from their stocks and they're free. Now, I don't know about you, but if that happened to me and they came into this church this morning and said, hey, you're preaching Jesus Christ, I'm going to take you to prison and I'm going to beat you and I'm going to put you in stocks and God sends an earthquake and all of a sudden, you know, I'm free, I'm probably not just hanging out. I'm probably running as fast as I can run, which is a lot slower than I used to. But not Paul. You know what Paul's doing? He's just sitting. He's just hanging out. And the jailer thinks they're gone. The jailer comes. He sees the prison's empty. He thinks they're gone. He's going to kill himself. And Paul says, no, 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 don't do that. We're still here. And then they start to share Jesus with the jailer. And we find in that our third conversion, our third church member, the jailer and his family come to Jesus Christ and are baptized. The thing that I always wonder, or the thing that I'm asking myself is, then you see what happens is they say, hey, listen, you can leave. He tells the jailer that they're Roman citizens. And they go to the magistrates and they're like, oh my goodness, we can't believe what we did. We can't do this to a Roman citizen. We could be killed for that. We should never have done that. And they start freaking out. And Paul, why didn't you pull that card out when they brought you in? Before they started beating you. But you know why he didn't do that? Because had he done that, the Philippian jailer would not have heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And see, Paul had this immense ability to withstand whatever it took. And it didn't matter. He was all about the glory of Jesus Christ and proclaiming good news and seeing people trust Jesus by faith. And so the Philippian church begins. Paul ministers there for a while. He leaves, and now we come to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. And if you have your Bibles with me, let's go ahead and stand, and let's just read the first 11 verses, and we're going to have a word of prayer as we get started this morning. It says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to think this way about you, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are all fellow partakers with me in this grace. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of his name. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity just to take a glimpse back into time and to see the faithfulness of your servants as they went forth and suffered beautifully for your glory, all the while proclaiming your name. And you established a church in Philippi with saints called by you. We thank you, Lord. As we dive into this, I pray that you would just arrest our hearts with this truth, that you would cause our love to abound more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. First thing we want to see is in these first couple of verses is we see Paul and Timothy. We see the authors. Paul, the author, and Timothy, probably most likely the one who wrote it for Paul, but Paul and Timothy, these are slaves, it says, of Christ Jesus. It says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. The only other time that that word is used in the New Testament is found in chapter 2, verse 7, when it says about Jesus that he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, a bondservant, a slave. This is one who's totally surrendered unto a master, willingly, for the glory of that master. See, a servant is somebody that was hired. Servant was hired, they did a job, they went and did it. They're a subcontractor, they can leave. But a slave is owned. A slave is somebody that was bought with a price. And Paul and Timothy, they saw themselves that way. Now, if you have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, you should too. You should see yourself as a slave of Christ. bought with a price, the price, the blood of Jesus Christ, that which is imperishable, unblemished, if you will. No slave had a better master ever. See, the price was the life of Jesus Christ. No other master ever died for his slave. And so they willingly served. They willingly gave their lives unto Jesus Christ as we do, or we ought to do. See, a slave was owned by his master. A slave exists for his master. A slave served his master only. A slave belonged to his master only. And a slave of Jesus Christ has the most honored profession in the world. And so sometimes people say, hey, what do you do? And then we go into this long spew about all the things that we do, whether we're in business or if we're, you know, in the ministry or whatever. You know, we ought to just say, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And I'm bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lamb of Jesus. And everything I do is unto his name for his glory and that alone. You start talking like that and you know what happens? Conversation over. You don't even have to worry. If you're not really like a social person, that's number one line right there. But it's true. It's true. So he says here, he says to all the saints, that is the believers in Jesus Christ. It says, saints, where in Christ Jesus? So he's writing 10 years after the plant of this church to all the saints that are in Christ. The truth of the matter is, even in our world today, you either are, I've heard it said like this, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. It's not real great to be an ain't because it sounds like an ant and that's pretty small and not really meaningful, right? So we want to get on the saint page today. So he's writing to the saints in Jesus Christ, set apart ones. And then he says, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here that he talks about peace from God and peace from Jesus Christ. That is a different peace than what we looked at a couple weeks ago in Romans 1 when it says you have been justified by faith and therefore you have peace in Christ. The peace of Christ, the peace of God is different than the peace in God, the peace in Christ. And let me just explain it this way. One leads unto salvation. The other one is part of our sanctification. The one that we're speaking about here, he's saying, you have peace from God. God is the source, Christ is the source, and this peace is a supernatural peace for the day that you walk in. It is the calm in the storm. It brings hope for the future. Do you have that peace? This morning we want to look at four attributes of an all-in church. Four attributes of an all-in church. First one is this. An all-in church brings glory. An all-in church brings joy. An all-in church brings joy. Now, our theme the whole year has been all-in. We want to be an all-in church. We want to be an all-in believer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, in this text, we see that all-in church, all-in believers, brings joy to those that we walk with, to those that we encounter, to those that we have relation with. And he says here in verse 3, the very first thing, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you. What was he remembering? Well, I'm thinking back, you know, 10 years, he's looking back and he's thinking about that first encounter with Lydia, and then he's thinking about that woman who was possessed, and then he's thinking about the time in jail and the Philippian jailer and his family and all these people that came to Christ that we've talked about earlier. That's what he's remembering, and it bringing great joy to his heart. Funny story. Years ago, my father-in-law was in a business transaction. He was a minority partner in the business, had nothing to do with the day-to-day operations of that business, and that business went belly up. That business didn't do too well. And all of the attorneys for my father-in-law were telling him, hey, listen, you need to file bankruptcy. You need to just, it's the easy way out. You got to do this. And my father-in-law said, no way. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got a testimony. I can't do that. I won't do that. And so what happened is He hired an attorney that he said, hey, I want you to go through and work out every situation with every creditor and whatever little piece you can make for yourself, have at it. I don't care. You can have it and do whatever you want with it. And that man went and worked with every single circumstance, and he resolved every creditor's issue. And by the way, he did pretty well himself in the deal. My father-in-law lost everything he had except for his reputation, because he stood against what seemed to be what was the easy way out. Well, I only tell you that story because he came to me after that was all done, and he said, hey, listen, I want to buy a Rolex watch for this attorney that did all this work, and he did all these things, and I want to get him this watch, and I want to engrave on the back of it Philippians 1:3. I thank God in all my remembrances of you. And so I did. I went and got the watch, and I took it to the jeweler, and I told him the verse, and he engraved it, and we put it in the box. I took it to my father-in-law. He wrapped it up. We gave it to the attorney. The attorney was very grateful. He got the watch, and about 2 days later, he said, hey, Bob, I just want to call, and I just want to thank you for that watch, but I'm confused a little bit by the verse that you put on it. And Bob said, well, what's confusing about, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, Philippians 1:3. He said, that's not the verse they put on it. Well, what verse do they have? Philippians 1:13, look down. So that my chains in Christ Jesus have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Hey, send me the watch, we'll fix it. Yeah, and we did. But are you grateful? As you look back, I think back upon this church. We've been in fellowship for now 5 years. And I can think about numerous people that have served faithfully. And I'm thankful. I'm grateful. Look at verse 4, he says this. He says, not only does he have joy, but he says, I always offer prayer with joy in every prayer for you all. See, joy is a lot different than happiness. Joy is a lot different than happiness. Okay, Pastor, tell me what you mean, because happiness is dependent upon your happenstance. Joy is not dependent on your happenstance. Joy is dependent on Jesus Christ. And what he has accomplished for you, biblical joy, is this. It is the ongoing embedded assurance that regardless of my happenstance or difficulty, it is well with my soul. And I don't know what you're walking through today. And I don't know what happenstance you happen to be in today. But God isn't after happiness. God is after holiness. And he has granted to us in Christ righteousness of God, so that we might be holy, so that our happenstance might actually produce joy. Is that your heart? Do you have that joy? I pray that you do. Biblical joy comes from Christ. 14 times in the book of Philippians, we see the word joy or rejoice mentioned 14 times. We see Christ mentioned over 50 times. There's obviously a connection between joy and Jesus. No joy, no Jesus. No Jesus, no joy. Joy, Jesus. Jesus, joy. See the connection? John MacArthur said this. He said, joy is the flag that flies on the castle of our hearts when the king is in residence. I love that quote. You know, in the White House, they fly the flag when the president's in residence. And so, where is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, residing in your life? Is the flag that's flying in the castle of your heart flying because he is in residence of your heart? See, joy is not found in our surroundings, but rather joy is found in our surrendering to Jesus Christ. And so I would just ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you done that? Have you come to a point in your life where you've recognized your sinfulness before a holy God and you've acknowledged that you need a Savior and you have heard the good news of Jesus Christ? You have heard the reality that God sent his Son to be broken so that we might have life and life eternal. And anyone who believes in him would be granted new life and thereby have joy. Have you repented of your sin? Have you embraced him by faith? Do you experience joy even when your happenstance isn't so joyful? It's kind of a good measuring stick. If what you're walking through sucks, but you have the Savior, it can still be sweet. So don't lose sight of the joy that comes in Jesus Christ. And so as Paul was applying his mind to the remembrance of these dear saints, his heart is overcome, overflowing with joy. You say, well, why? Look at verse 5. He says, because your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He has joy every time he's praying for these people because of their fellowship in the gospel since the beginning. Now, I can think back to day one of this church. I can think back to a week before day one of this church. And I remember we were 10 days out. We didn't have anybody to run sound. We didn't have anybody that knew anything about sound. Well, we had a couple, I'm sorry. We had a couple that knew some things about sound. But a pastor in Indiana called me. He said, hey, listen, there's a gentleman that's just moved down to Orlando area, and he was in our church, and he ran sound. You might want to call him. He might be interested. And I remember picking up the phone. I remember calling him, and I remember saying to his wife, I couldn't get him. He was at work. I was talking to his wife. My dad was dying in the hospital. I'll never forget. I was sitting by the hospital bed talking to this woman about our church, and as it turned out, he was there that next Friday night when we had our portable church load-in rehearsal, and that man served us faithfully for 3 years as our sound leader. I can go back even further to the reality that we had two trailers that we had to haul in and out, and they sat on my property every day, and I had to look at them, but every day, every Sunday at 6 a.m, two men, David Hart and Donnie Hunt, would come to my house at 6 a.m., and they would pick up those trailers, and they would drive them to Bridgewater Middle School, and they would unload everything, along with many of you, and they would set it all up, and then at the end of the service, after all of the fellowship, after everything else, and everything was tore back down, they would drive that back to my house about 1:30, 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I have lots of people that I could mention with remembrances that bring great joy to my heart. There's another thing that Paul was extremely grateful for in the church of Philippi, and that was their generosity. Their generosity brought him great joy. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, you just turn over a couple pages, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, he says this, he says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, you have received thinking about me, revived thinking about me. Indeed, you were thinking about me before, but you lacked opportunity. And then in verse 16, he says this, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And in verse 18, he says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I have been filled, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. He was grateful for this church and their generosity towards him whenever he was, wherever he was, and he was doing ministry. This church was a great supporter of Paul's ministry and a partner in the gospel. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9 says this, and when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brothers came from Macedonia, okay, he's speaking of the church of Philippi was the major push mover and shaker in Macedonia. And when the brothers came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need and everything kept and will keep myself from being a burden to you. He's saying to the Corinthian church, he's like, hey, listen, these brothers who come out of a circumstance a lot worse than yours, they were supplying for my need. In fact, he even confronts them in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. He says this, now, brothers, we make known to you, this is to the church of Corinth, the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty abounding unto the riches of their generosity. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the grace of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Now, when was the last time you begged the church to give resources? Look, we don't talk about resources here. I can't even remember the last time I preached on giving. It's probably 4 years ago. But you all are faithful givers, and I'm thankful for that, and I'm grateful for that. But here, Paul is exhorting the church in Corinth, saying, hey, listen, you guys are much more capable and yet have zero attitude for being generous. And he's using the example of the church in Macedonia who was so generous and way beyond their means and their ability. In fact, I would venture to guess that their generosity came at a great expense to their own lives. Paul appreciated and had great joy. Notice what he's doing because of his great joy in the church. He's always offering prayer for them. He's always offering prayer from them. We would do very well to learn from Paul's example. In fact, when was the last time you spent a day offering prayer for the people of this body? I mean, seriously. Do you pray for people in this church? That's why I love our small group ministry. Our small group ministry that gets together and we learn life on life with others, and we're praying for those people in our small group. And they're praying for us. Let's move on. Our second thought this morning is an all-in church continues in sanctification. An all-in church continues in sanctification. Look at verse 6. It says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to think this way about you, because I have you all in my heart. Since both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are fellow partakers with me in this grace." He has a confidence that is not, I mean, this is a confidence that is a persuasion. He is persuaded. He has no doubt. He is sure that no matter what, God has begun a good work in these people of Philippi, and that good work will come to its perfection. It will come to its completion. It will come to its end by the grace of God. And he is confident of that. It's interesting, the word "began" is only used twice in the New Testament, both times in reference to the new birth. The other time it was in Galatians 3, verse 3, it says this, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit," talking about salvation, "having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" He's like, you foolish Galatians, that's not how we're perfected. We're perfected by the same Spirit that began a good work in us. And I would just say to you this morning, believer, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it isn't because you've done anything. It's because he's done everything and you just accepted that free gift. And he began that relationship in your heart. And he's established that relationship in your heart. Just as he did with Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14, when it says she was a worshiper of the true God, but it says the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart, and we see it in Philippians 1:29. He says this in 1:29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him." You want to know what's been granted? That you believe in him. If you're a believer in Christ, it's because he gave you the faith to believe. And you should be thankful. If God began a good work in you, here's the deal. God will finish it perfectly. God will accomplish it beautifully. God will bring it to its conclusion. This is a good work. Salvation is a noble work of God. We talked about it a few weeks ago, the justification by faith. For in it, God begins a process of sanctification that leads ultimately to our eternal glorification. And that's our heart for every one of you in here. Growing and securing our faith. John 6, verse 37 says, All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's pretty simple. Like, he's not questioning, hey, listen, if this person has repented and embraced Jesus Christ by faith and is a genuine faith of God that's been granted by him, then he will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. Look at the end of verse 6. He says, until the day of Christ Jesus. That's our hope, church. That's our hope. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be confident with the same confidence that Paul had, that you too will be raised up in the last day. John 10, verse 27 says this, my sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, I don't know about you, but that brings a sense of security. That brings a sense of comfort to my soul. No matter how bad this world gets, no matter how much I have to stand against the waves of the evil one, and no matter what happens to us as believers in Jesus Christ, that God will perfect us to his glory. He will complete what he's begun, and he will raise us up in Christ Jesus one day. Now, like, if that doesn't just cause your logs to burn in your heart, then your logs are wet, man. Your logs are wet. And no lighter fluid is going to help that until you repent, which dries them out. When will he perfect our salvation? The day of Christ, the day of our glorification. 1 Corinthians 1 says this, even as the witness about Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, beyond reproach in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You have no doubt of your future if indeed you are a genuine believer with Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. There's a third thought we want to look at this morning, and that is an all-in church abounds in love. Look at verse 8. He says, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and discernment. I love the word affection in verse 8. The word affection in verse 8, he says, for God is my witness how I long for you all. Remember, where is Paul? He's in prison right now. He's in Roman prison. He's writing this letter from a prison in Rome, and he's thinking about, he's remembering, he's praying for, he's not talking about his circumstance or happenstance because he has the joy of Jesus. He is thinking about them because he has the joy of Jesus. He wants them to know Jesus, and he's longing to be with them. Why? Because he loves the fellowship of the saints. He loves the fellowship of the saints. And he has an affection. The word affection there, it means your intestines, your bowels. Never really thought about that affectionately, did you? It's like a gut. It's like from the core of your being. It's like, I long to be with you with the affection, with the core of my being in Christ. Anybody wake up this morning and say, man, I just long to come to church with the core of my being and my intestines this morning. Next week, I expect every one of you to come in here like, you would not believe I woke up and my intestines were telling me it's time to go to church. Amen. That's right. We will not go further into that subject. But Jesus loves us so much. His affection yields love. Paul loved the Philippian church with a very affection of Jesus Christ. Matthew 9, Jesus showed his love. He looked upon the multitudes and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And it says that he felt compassion. He was burning for them. He was longing for them. And I believe this is what we're seeing in Paul's heart for the church of Philippi in this section right here. That same compassion, that same love, that same desire. Jesus said later in the Gospels that we are to love as he loved us. One of the greatest joys, I would just be honest with you, one of the greatest joys of being the pastor here at the church is that I hear all the time from visitors that come to our church that this is a church that loves. This is a church that loves. I mean, this lobby is full till almost 1 o'clock or sometimes thereafter. People hang out because they love each other. And I'm praying that God will cause our love to grow and abound more and more in the full knowledge and all discernment, just as Paul is praying for the church of Philippi. Because of this deep-seated affection, what does Paul do? Look at verse 9. He continues to pray. And if we were to model Paul's prayer here, what is it that we should pray for? One another. And how come so many of our prayers are focused within this circle? Devote your prayer for others and see how God uses that. Notice there's no real object to the love, but it's assumed, I think, that this is a love for one another. But I think it could also be a greater love for the Lord, because a love for the Lord leads us to love others. The word abound is completely overflowing with abundance. That's what it means. Completely overflowing with abundance. It's to take it to the next level. And I would ask us as a body of believers that we might raise the bar, if you will, and loving one another, and let us take it to the next level. And so many of you are so great at that. And I'm not trying to come down on you this morning. I'm trying to continue to encourage you because so many do it so well. But there's others that it's time to get into the bus and love the brethren. Is your love for one another overflowing with abundance? You say, well, why? Because I think the scripture is pretty clear that abundant love is emphasized over and over and over. We see it in Matthew chapter 22. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, the great commandment, and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, you got to get this vertical piece right first. You got to have it with God first. And then you can get the horizontal piece right after that. Love God, love others. Boils it all down. Everything. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the first on the list. Christian love is a work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. You can't put it on by yourself. You have to ask God to give you love for people. We often say, you know, I love them, but I don't like them. That's not love. But God calls us to love our enemies. God calls us to love those who have wronged us. God calls us to love those who continue to wrong us. God calls us to forgive over and over and over and over. That's love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see the greatest virtue of all. He says in the end, there's faith, hope, and love, but which is the greatest? The greatest is love, because he starts it out in verse 1. He says, hey, you can do all the teaching, you can be a prophet, you can do all the prophecy in the world, but if you don't have love, you're what? You're like a clanging cymbal. Like if I had a pair of cymbals and I walked around the room and I just started clanging them in your ears, church would empty out pretty quick. Right? That's not love. Love speaks truth with grace. So how do you know if you love in abundance? Number one, do you have concern for others? Do you have concerns for others? The church of Philippi, they had concern for Paul. They cared for Paul in ways that nobody else did. Do you have concern for others? Do you have a forgiving spirit? Are you willing to forgive others? Are you praying regularly for others? Just apply those three things to your love for the brethren. Start caring about some. Start forgiving others. And start praying for all. And just see where that leads you. You know what else love does? It causes obedience in our hearts. John 14, 15 says, "If you love me," Jesus said, "you will keep my commandments." But he says here, "I want your love to grow more and more in the full knowledge and all discernment." The more we know about Jesus, the knowledge of Christ, the more we will have reason to love him. Over 15 times that word knowledge is used in the scriptures, and each time it is in reference to God or to Christ. He is using that. He's saying, "I'm looking for you to abound more and more in your knowledge, your full knowledge of all and for all discernment." And that leads us to our fourth thought. "And all in church glorifies God." Look at verse 10. "So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Just a couple things I'll draw your attention to here. Paul is affectionate and asking these people and praying that their love may abound more and more in the full knowledge and discernment of Jesus Christ for one reason, so that they may approve the things that are excellent. Approve the things that are excellent. Approve is that process of weighing something out to see if it be real. It's assessing. It's used for metals. They would test the assay of a metal and determine its properties and its purity. Excellence is to differ. It is to know the difference between. It's a mark of maturity. You know, when you're a child, you're learning how to speak. You're learning words. My grandson, he loves any 4-foot creature, and he thinks it's a cow. Cow, right? So as he matures, he will say sheep or dog or whatever, and he does sometimes too, but most things are cow if they're on 4 legs. You better not call me a cow, but that's all right. Just kidding. Excellence. Look at verse 10. He says, or verse 11, it says, or 10, it says, "So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ Jesus." The goal here is that we would be sincere and without fault, that we would have a character that does not crack under pressure. That's what it means to be sincere. Sincere, it's made up of two words, one meaning son and one meaning to judge, and that was used with pottery. And if you were buying a piece of pottery, you'd pick it up, you'd hold it up to the light and see if it had any cracks. If it had cracks, it wasn't sincere, it wasn't pure, didn't have character, and without fault, you lead others into righteousness, not stumbling. Because you have, verse 11, been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So my heart for this church would resemble the heart of Paul for the church of Philippi, that we would be a people that are filled and fruitful for his righteousness to the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your truth, for your word. We thank you, Father, for the comfort that it brings to our hearts in seasons of affliction and adversity. We know that you will accomplish your good pleasure, that you will perfect that which you have begun. And God, I pray for the people of the Grove Bible Chapel that you will cause our love to grow and abound more and more, that it would be overflowing abundance for one another and for you, Lord Jesus. And that you would have your way in this community as a result of that, that the name of Christ would be exalted and glorified. in all things. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.